put to the word of the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this day that you have given to us, a beautiful day of your creation, a day that will never be repeated. And so we thank you that you have given us the privilege to be part of this day for a purpose that you have divined long ages ago for our lives. Lord, I do thank you for the privilege that we have to worship here. And we thank you for those that are worshiping elsewhere, our brothers and sisters all over the world, lifting up that name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we belong to the Savior of the world, the one who came to die for our sins, and the one who brought us into a relationship with the living God. And so we thank you and bless you. We thank you for giving us your word. You preserved your word and gave it to us to be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path in these dark days in which we live. We pray that your Holy Spirit might take your word and press it into our hearts, that we might receive what you want us to receive. We might be built up, strengthened, and more importantly, transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you do your work among us this morning for the glory of your Son. I submit myself once again under the authority of your Holy Spirit, that he might speak through me. And I pray for all hearts to receive this word that you will speak through me like the good soil, to bring forth fruit 100-fold, 60 or 30, as you will choose. And your servant will be careful to give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning I would like to introduce my message by asking a series of questions. So I want you to listen very carefully as I ask these questions. Have you ever dealt with a person who is very contentious and divisive? I mean someone who loves to create strife and division on petty issues of faith. How did you deal with that person? Did you go about criticizing him to others? Did you slander him to your neighbors and friends? Did you shut him down with harsh and mean words? Or did you decide it would be better for you to shut up your mouth whenever that person begins to argue contentiously about petty doctrinal issues? Again, I ask, how did you deal with that person when you confronted that person? Most of us here have attended various churches before coming to this present one. Did any of the churches you've attended experience the problem of a divisive person who attempted to split up the church and succeeded in splitting up the church? Well, whether the divisive person simply tried to split up the church or actually accomplished it, my question is, what did the leaders of the church do in such a crucial moment in the life of the church? What steps did they follow in dealing with the divisive person? Did the leaders talk behind his back as to how to kick him out of the church? Or did they take him on face to face to lovingly rebuke him of his divisive practices? Or were they afraid of him and therefore avoided him completely, never dealing with the cancer of his divisive ways? Or did they launch a verbal attack on him, hoping that that would turn him away? What did the leaders do to make sure the church remains healthy and sound, not harmed and split up? Well, while these questions are good to ask, the most important question to ask is this: does God have anything to say about a divisive person in his church to guide church leaders and us in dealing with such problem people? Or did he leave church leaders on their own to do their best in dealing with a fascist person? Well, you agree with me that God does have something to say about a divisive person and his divisive practices. So then my question is, how does God want church leaders to deal with a divisive person in his church? Is God clear and cogent, that is, convincingly to the point, about how he wants godly leaders in his church to deal with such a person and problem situation? Or are his instructions unclear, ambiguous? More importantly, what does God reveal about the spiritual condition of a divisive person? Because that's the most important question. Does he describe such a person as simply misguided, misunderstood, or misled? Or are his descriptions of that person's true spiritual condition blunt and bold, so that no one may miss what he's saying about such a person's spiritual condition? Well, all these questions now lead me into the main idea of our message this morning as we continue our teaching series on Titus. For those of you who are visiting, we are studying the book of Titus, and so we'll continue in our study. But please listen to the main idea of the message God has given me to present to us this morning. God will not tolerate a divisive person and his divisive practices in his true church. He will not and does not allow such cancer to fester in his church. And because such is the case, God himself has prescribed specific steps to be taken by his seven leaders in the church to put a stop to the destructive work of a factious person. Titus may be a little letter, but may I say to you, it is loaded with tons of spiritual and practical truths for us. Titus may be concise, but make no mistake, it is very comprehensive in its teachings, covering a lot of grounds. Our past life, our present life, and our future life, when we will share fully in the inheritance God has prepared for those who love him. Titus may be brief, but its transforming messages bring many blessings and benefits to those who receive its messages with a humble and hungry heart. So if you have your Bibles, please, I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3. We'll read verse 9 to 11. There we will hear the word of the Lord regarding this issue of a divisive person. The Bible says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, through Paul, the Holy Spirit proceeded to give Titus pressing charges to follow in order to keep the churches in Crete moving in the direction God had planned for them. God, who is all-knowing, knows that it is so easy for his church to get sidetracked, expending her energy, resources, and time and talent on things that do not promote her spiritual growth and health. God's goal for his church is to be sound, healthy, and growing spiritually stronger and stronger. Which of you parents here would want to have your children still in diapers as teenagers? None of you want that, right? Even Abigail doesn't want that. God doesn't want His church to be weak and sickly. Nor does He want His church to waste her energy on foolish things, futile, fruitless, and frivolous matters. This is why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gave Titus pressing charges regarding how to deal with a divisive person and his divisive practices. Now, what specific steps has God given to church leaders to guide them in dealing with divisive people and their divisive practices? The Bible gives us three specific steps, and I want to give you a summary of that, or an overview of that, and then we'll launch into it. First step is shunning foolish controversies or arguments. We'll see that in verse 9. The second step is separating ourselves from a divisive person only after giving him two warnings. We'll see that in verse 10. And then the third step has to do with God showing clearly to us the true spiritual condition of a divisive person. Verse 11. In other words, God is going to tell us to see that person exactly as He sees him. In other words, God wants us to come to a clear and conclusive understanding of the ways of a divisive person. God wants us to know them through and through, just as He Himself knows them. He wants us to see them as He sees them. How does God see? Well, from our Old Testament reading, which Ben read for us this morning, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So God is going to reveal to us the true colors of a divisive person. He's going to show us the true heart condition of such a person. And it is not fun. It's ugly. Well, having given us a brief overview of the steps to be taken by church leaders in dealing with the divisive people and their divisive practices, let's now look closely at each step and discover afresh what God has to say to us. The first step, shunning foolish controversies and arguments. God is saying, if you want to deal with divisive people and divisive practices and their divisive practices my way, then you must shun useless and unprofitable religious debates which consist of foolish controversies and argument. Will you please listen to what the Bible says again there in Titus chapter 3 verse 9. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Literally, this reads, but foolish questionings and genealogies and strife and legal fights shun thou. So I'm following Tyler's King James rendering. But please notice how verse 9 begins. It begins with but. But indicates a contrast to what had been said earlier in verse 8. In other words, but introduces the necessary response of Titus to matters contrary to the teaching insisted on in verse 8. Remember, in verse 8, Titus was commanded through the Spirit of God to stress or speak of the things that are trustworthy or faithful. Let me read that again for us, just to refresh our memory. In verse 8, The Bible says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now in verse 9, the Bible says what? Instead of stressing the things that are faithful or trustworthy, Titus was given a specific and direct command to shun foolish questionings and strife. On the one hand, he was told or commanded to speak boldly of the teachings that are trustworthy or faithful. But on the other hand, he was told, shun foolish controversies, things that are simply foolish. So the contrast is, on one hand, stress the things that are trustworthy. On the other hand, shun those foolish things. So it's a major contrast that we see God is introducing here. Now, before we proceed, let me ask you this basic question, just to stress one thing. Can a foolish thing be beneficial to you spiritually, emotionally, or relationally? Can it be beneficial to you? Well, nothing foolish benefits me, I know. But if something foolish benefits you, I think we'll have to have a long talk. Well, the word for foolish here is moros. It is different from the one we saw in verse 3 of Titus, chapter 3. It is used here of things, not of person. In chapter 3, verse 3, says, we ourselves were foolish. That is anotois. It's speaking about persons. Now in verse 9, it uses another word for foolish, but it is using it of things, not of persons. And this word also means stupid, senseless. So God is commanding us to shun stupid and senseless things. Actually, the Greek verb translated shun or avoid is a present imperative, which means that it could be rendered as keep on shunning foolish controversies. Keep on avoiding those things. In other words, as long as we are faced with foolish things, God is saying here we are to continue turning away from them. But you say that is too hard to do. And God says, I've given you my Holy Spirit to enable and empower you to keep shunning them. So what are you complaining and whining about? You don't have an excuse on that. Also, I want you to note that the verb shun or avoid is in the middle voice, meaning that when we rely on the Spirit to shun those things God wants us to shun, it will be for our own spiritual benefit. So I can do it for you. You have to do it in dependence on the Holy Spirit. This cannot be transferred. You and God will have to deal with that in your life. So the verb shun also means to go around so as to avoid, to keep clear of. One of my nephews was bitten by a dog when he was very little. Not wanting to be bitten again by any dog, whenever he sees a dog in his path, he goes around so as to avoid the dog. He keeps clear of the dog. It doesn't matter if that dog is well trained or not. My nephew would do everything not to cross paths with that dog. Well, that's essentially what God is saying here. And I know if Toby is listening, that's what he would do too, right? Toby? Stay clear of foolish things. Deliberately shun and stand aloof from senseless things. So through Paul, the Holy Spirit is warning Titus against becoming embroiled in senseless discussions with the false teachers. Remember, we met the false teachers in Crete in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 14 and 15. We met them there. Most of them were from the Jewish background, and they were teaching that a Christian must also obey the Mosaic law. That is undermining the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Actually, in Paul's day, many were, I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. The Holy Spirit is saying here that God is not at all pleased when His believing children become engaged or embroiled, grossly involved in stupid discussions with those who are phony, pretenders, fakes, and false. Now, would you please notice that the Bible clearly tells us four things we are to avoid in our dealings with divisive people and their divisive practices. They are described as foolish controversies or questionings, as the King James has it, and genealogies, strife, which also means discord, contention, or arguments, and disputes, literally meaning legal fights or quarrel. Foolish or senseless inquiries involving speculations about the OT genealogies, both angelic and of human, resulted in sharp dissensions and open quarrels in those days in the first century. Actually, the genealogies referred to here seem to have figured prominently in the doctrine of the false teachers who were infiltrating and infesting the churches at Crete. They were basing their claims of their teachings on the fact that they were from David's line. They had kinship to Jesus, and therefore they had inside information about the gospel. So people should listen to them. If I come to you that I descended from David, King David, I was anointed from Ben's reading, I mean, I should have some clout, right? And plus to say that I'm related to Jesus himself, then you should listen to me. Well, that's what the false teachers were using when they come to town. In any church, they would claim that they had this genealogy, they can trace their family back to David, and therefore they have a right to give us inside track about the gospel message. Actually, in Paul's day, there were stupid disputes over clean and unclean foods, Sabbath regulations, and observance of holy days. Not only that, there were bickering over intricate regulations that has been superimposed on the law. All such matters, the Bible is telling Titus, you must shun, you must avoid, and stand aloof from. Actually, I'm not going to read this, but you can study Romans chapter 14 and Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. They address some of those issues that people were fighting over in those days. Now, why was Titus strongly commanded to go around so as to avoid those senseless disputes, which only lead to dissension and divisions in the church? What is the specific reason God has given that we should avoid such foolish matters? Well, the Bible gives us a clear and concise answer at the end of verse 9. Notice what the Bible says. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Literally, they are unprofitable and vain. Now, if God says something is unprofitable and vain, what does that mean? It's,
Yeah, that's what it means. It means it's unprofitable. It means it's vain.
Actually, the word for unprofitable also means useless or harmful. The word for worthless or vain also means idle, empty, fruitless, lacking in truth. Because these things are useless and worthless, we are to avoid them, we are to stay clear of them, we are to not engage in them. These things produce no spiritual benefit. They bring about no constructive result in your life or my life. They only lead to a negative result. We are to defend the faith. But how are we to defend the faith that was once for all handed down to us? We are not to do it by senseless disputes. Why? It does no good. I've never heard of anyone who came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ just because that person was involved in a foolish dispute. Dr. McGee says, I like what he says, you may whip a man down intellectually by your arguments, but that does not touch his heart and win him for Christ. Stay away from foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. Now, for the purposes of further application of this passage for ourselves today, what are some of the foolish controversies and arguments that you and I today should avoid? Well, let me give you just five. First, debate over whether to use fermented wine or grape juice, leavened or unleavened bread, a common cup or individual cups, as if these were important questions in the Bible. Some people divide over whether to use wine or grape juice in their church. The church splits. Are those the important things to consider? We should not even argue as to whether we should be serving wine and grape juice at the same table of the Lord. I mean, some people fight over why give two different elements that represents our Lord's blood. Those are things we should avoid. Two, we should stop quibbling over words. Today we throw a lot of words around and get people into disagreement and fights and then splits. Three, majoring on one truth or even one aspect of a truth to the exclusion of all else. Some people like to major on, for example, God is love. It's a truth, but that's not the whole picture of God. God is also a God who is righteous and judges sin. That is why I love preaching the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, because you can fall into the trap of picking and choosing. And then that becomes your doctrinal hobby horse. The fourth one is we should avoid allegorizing the scriptures until they become absurd. Let me give you an example of allegorizing of the scriptures. The parable of the Good Samaritan. How many of you remember that parable? We have the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then we have the parable of the Grateful Samaritan. But let me talk about the Good Samaritan. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan was regarded as an allegory of our redemption by Augustine, one of the early church fathers. This is how he did it. Say, according to Augustine's allegorical interpretation, the Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So you read the story of the Good Samaritan, then the Good Samaritan becomes Jesus, who finds us half dead, dresses our wounds, commits us to the church. The church is the inn. Gives the innkeeper 2 silver coins. Now, do you know how he interpreted the 2 silver coins? They are the sacraments. That is baptism and communion, and promises to return. Well, Augustine and us have no liberty to allegorize every detail of the story, because the parable is given by Jesus to teach us what it means to love your neighbor. That is the main point Jesus was presenting to his people. 5, we should stay away from theological nitpicking that edifies no one. Christians spend a lot of times on doctrinal niggling or nitpicking, stressing petty details that divide the church. What a tragedy to spend precious time on these foolish things while the world around us is perishing before our eyes. Actually, the Bible shows that the problem in Crete was also happening in Ephesus from our New Testament reading by Tyler. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 7, Paul in the Spirit says, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is from love, a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." That's one of the words. Fruitless discussion. "Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." This problem of embroiling ourselves in foolish controversies was there in the first century and is still here today. And God is saying, if you want to deal with divisive people, then avoid such things. So the first step in dealing with divisive people and their divisive practices, God's way, is simply shunning senseless arguments and disputes because they don't build up or benefit anyone. God says, don't go there. Don't give them fuel to light up and then destroy the church. Now, what is the second step in dealing with a divisive person in the church? God's way. Well, the answer is simple and straightforward. Separating ourselves from a divisive person only after giving him 2 warnings. This is what verse 10 talks about. Will you please listen to what the Bible says in verse 10? It's one of the strongest verses on this issue. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning." Literally, a factious man after 1 and a second admonition, avoid. Now, what the Bible is saying here or doing here is very interesting. First, it points us to the foolish opinions that the divisive people cling onto. The foolish controversies, the arguments, and the strifes, and the disputes. Then it moves to their perverted advocates in verse 9. First, I give you the issues that they cling onto. Now I want to show you the advocates of those issues. So the Bible passes from the problematic issues to the person behind those issues. So it's very interesting what the Bible did here. The word translated factious also means causing divisions or heretical. That is why the NASB translates it as factious man. If you have the NIV, it says a divisive person. And if you have the KJV, it says heretic. Or this adjective, factious or divisive person or heretic, is found only here in the New Testament. You won't find it anywhere again. It essentially characterizes what is a self-chosen opinion or viewpoint. Because of their insistence on their opinions, devoid of a true spiritual foundation, the divisive people stir up divisions. So I want us to look at a picture of a divisive person. Who is a divisive person or a factious man? Let me give you several pictures. A factious man or a divisive person is one who argues foolishly without accurate scripture support. That is the first picture you should get of such a person. The person argues foolishly without scriptural support. This person has views that are in opposition to the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. If his argument or his thinking is not consistent with the whole counsel of God, then you have a problem. He's someone who majors on the minor issues that do not build up or bring any spiritual benefit to people. A divisive person is only interested in promoting division, dissension, and discord within the church. His divisive practices results in the formation of cliques. Cliques. And I think the most dreaded picture of a divisive person is this. A divisive person draws people to himself. He's not interested in directing them to God himself. And as such, that divisive person is so full of his own self-importance. Actually, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30 gives us a picture of a divisive person drawing people to himself rather than to God. Remember, Paul had to stop at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, and he spoke to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he gave them this picture to warn them of those who might bring division in the church. Then in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he says, Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now listen very carefully. And from among your own selves, that is within the churches, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They are not drawing them to God. They're drawing them to themselves. And God says that is a picture of a divisive person. I like what two commentators wrote about the divisive person. One characterizes a divisive person as an opinionative propagandist who promotes dissension by his pertinacity. That is a big English word, meaning somebody holding firmly to his own purpose or belief, hard to get rid of. Another writer describes him in this way. He usually has one note on his violin, and place it to death. Soon he gathers around himself a coterie, a close circle of friends, of people with a negative outlook, and the rest he drives away. He would divide an assembly rather than abandon his doctrinal hobby horse. Folks, a divisive person not only plays his one note to death, but also argues foolishly without a careful and correct understanding of the Word of God. I personally encountered a divisive person in my ministry a few years ago. God had led me to start a church that ministered both to Americans and immigrants who come here and don't fit in the traditional American church. So I was reaching out to them in that way. In the third year of this work, a divisive person came among us. Despite my warnings to him and to the people that he was influencing, he managed to gather around himself just a few people who bought into his ways, his ideas. And pretty soon, this group of people began singing a different tune from what we used to be singing before he came. And after almost a year of his divisive work, the church split up. And that was the end of the church. So I've had a bitter experience with a divisive person in the ministry of the Lord. Now notice the Bible uses a strong word in the second step, and it says reject. This word also means to decline or refuse someone or refuse to do something to someone. But here perhaps it has the sense to dismiss, to discharge, or drive out. The Bible is saying anyone in the church who is unsubmissive, self-willed, and divisive should be expelled. But such a man, first of all, must be warned or admonished by faithfully and lovingly pointing out his error. If a second loving and faithful effort to deal with him proves ineffective, well, let the church have nothing to do with him, refusing to bother with him at this point. That is, after a reasonable effort has been made to right the divisive person, God says, avoid him. In other words, no church should put up with this nonsense. If after two warnings, the divisive person refuses to stop his divisive practices, the Bible says, then he should be dismissed from the fellowship of the local church, and believers should refrain from having social contact with him. Actually, this teaching is not strange, because the Lord Jesus himself has set a precedent in regards to the discipline within the church. When in Matthew chapter 18, he stated that people who are sinning should be confronted, and after they are confronted, if they don't follow his ways, then the church should have nothing to do with them. In Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So even the Lord Jesus himself set precedent regarding this issue of dealing with people who can be problematic in the church. In Romans chapter 16, the apostle was led again to
to discuss this issue. In verse 17 of chapter 16, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions." Now, why would he say that? It's because there were people who are doing that very thing. And hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. There's that word again, to go around so as to avoid. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattery speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So these words are very strong, because God knows the danger of allowing divisive practices to fester within His church. Now, here's a practical question for us to consider. Why did the Bible say avoid or have nothing to do with such a person after a second warning? Why did it not say avoid him after a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, or a seventh warning? Why didn't the Bible leave it open-ended? Just not two times, but perhaps 100 times. Why? Why did God make it only a second after a second warning? Well, I think there are two basic reasons. Further efforts after two loving admonitions, first of all, will not be good stewardship of the time God has given us. It will not be good stewardship of our energies. Secondly, further efforts will give the divisive person an undeserved sense of importance. Sometimes when you are dealing with somebody who is not acting right, and you keep going and begging, keep talking, the person begins to develop a sense of importance. And the Bible says, as just two times, God says, after two faithful warnings, without a change of heart in the divisive person, "Don't waste the precious time I have given you to serve my purpose. Move on. Separate yourself from him. After all, I who gave you this command know the true colors of the divisive person you are dealing with. I know him through and through. I know his true heart condition, which I'm about to reveal to you. Just do as I say, my son, my daughter. I'm your wise father." So now, this brings us to the third and final step in dealing with a divisive person in the church. And the third step has to do with God showing clearly to us the true condition of a divisive person. That is, seeing him exactly as God sees him. Don't forget that. Especially when we are dealing with people, if you don't see them as God sees them, we either err on giving them the grace that they don't deserve, or we refuse them the grace that they need to receive from us. If we see people from God's point of view, we will act like God wants us to act. And that is why God is here giving us clearly the spiritual condition of this person. God wants us to know the real spiritual state of that person. He wants us to see the divisive person as he sees them. So verse 11 gives us that picture. "Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned." The Bible gives us three specific terms to describe the spiritual condition of a divisive person. And these are not pretty at all. First of all, the Bible says, we should know that this person is perverted.
I mean, the language God uses. I will not use that. Because I will say, well, he's a nice person. Maybe he's just misled, misunderstood. But God says, I see that person and his heart. And I say, he is perverted. Literally, has been perverted. The word for perverted also means turn aside, corrupt, warped. That is rather bold and blunt description. This person's stubborn refusal of admonition assures us that he is corrupt. He is warped. He is in the perfect tense, the perfect tense that was used in describing him marks him as being in a state of perversion. He's twisted. He's turned out. He's wholly out of touch with the truth of the Bible. Since the verb is perverted is also in the passive voice, it means that the divisive person is being acted upon or has allowed himself to be acted upon by Satan. Satan was behind his perversion. In other words, this person is a real threat to the church because he's not working for the Savior, he's working with Satan. So this is a very critical description God has given us about this person. Well, the second description of the spiritual condition of a divisive person is this. God says, I want you to know that this person is sinning. He is sinning. That is a present tense verb. He's in a state of sinning. He's deliberately missing God's standard by his persistent refusal to receive correction. He's also sinning because he's drawing people away from God to himself, not to God. So, instead of directing people to God, he's drawing them to himself. And God is a jealous God. He will not love anyone who is drawing his own people from himself to themselves. The third description of the spiritual condition of a divisive person is God wants you to know that that person is self-condemned. Bold and blunt. God says it like it is. Like I said, I'm not going to say to describe a person like that. I will never use those words. But God, who knows the heart, says that person is self-condemned. The Bible is saying that his refusal to receive correction actually reveals an inner moral condition of being self-condemned. He knows that in his deliberate refusal to abandon his self-chosen views, he is wrong and stands condemned by his own better judgment. He knows it. He knows it. By his own ungodly behavior, a divisive person brings condemnation on himself. Not God. I mean, God didn't bring that condemnation. He brought it on himself by refusing correction and by drawing people away from God. He is self-condemned because he stubbornly clings to his wicked ways after being warned by responsible Christians. My brothers and sisters, man looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he says, the true spiritual condition of this person is ugly. It's bad. So in conclusion of our message, how does God want his church to deal with divisive people and divisive practices? First of all, he says, shun or avoid foolish arguments which do not edify. Second, he says, separate yourself from such a person after two loving admonitions. And third, he says, just see him as I see him. He's perverted, he's sinning, and he's self-condemned. How did you deal with a divisive person in your life? Would you say it was in line with God's teaching. If not, we need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you want your church to be healthy, strong, making an impact in our time and in our generation. And Lord, you know the things that will drain our energy from being efficient, from being productive and fruitful for the kingdom. Lord, I do pray for us as a church that you protect us from divisive people and divisive practices. Keep this body, build it, as we sang earlier in our service. You promised to build your church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We do pray for our other brothers and sisters in churches that are experiencing divisive people and their divisive practices. I pray for the leadership to be empowered by your Spirit to be able to go through the steps that you have outlined in your word so that your church will be whole and not affected by the destructive work of a person that is self-consumed and self-centered. We thank you and praise you for the victory that we have in Jesus, because we know he will build his church and nothing will stop your church from moving forward and fulfilling its purpose. So, Father, we pray that you use this message to prepare us. Oh, we live in a fallen world, and we have people who disagree with us. Help us to apply some of these principles so that we will see your victory in our personal lives, in our life as a church body. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.